I'm always a lot more ready as I'm studying and can, even after I've studied, to share what I've studied, and then it comes time to preach, and I realize what I got myself into and start to get a little nervous. But I just, my hope is that you'll find this as much of a blessing as I do and have, and I hope to challenge you tonight. First of all, we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and this is not the text tonight, but I want to kind of get in the right spirit. Before we get into the message, Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll read verse 1 through 7. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." So I want you to picture that for a moment, what that must have been like for Isaiah. God had revealed to Isaiah, even as glorious as that was, I believe it's just a portion of his glory. And it's hard to probably understand and picture the temple, not being a Jew, but you can picture majesty, and you can picture a throne. And I don't know exactly what the train looked like. The closest thing we have to relate that to is as a bride. Or possibly, I believe I've seen like a king with a cape on. But basically, this is a picture of his glory. His train filled the whole temple. And he even has his own separate angels just to praise him. Imagine being Isaiah, though, for a second. Isaiah did not belong there. I don't know if you ever, when I was growing up, it seemed to happen pretty often in cartoons and different learning shows. They would say, which one of these things doesn't belong? In this picture is Isaiah. And Isaiah knew that. He recognized that, because it's when he saw this, and when he seen that the angels crying and the post of the door shook, and he realized, I'm not supposed to be here. I don't deserve to be here. And he cried out immediately, Woe is me, I am undone. When you see God's glory, there's two answers. Right? And we've all been there. Anybody that's saved today knows both of the answers when you stand before God's glory. Because we've all denied the gospel at one point in our lives. And if you're saved today, you've all submitted to that gospel message. But my point is, because of God's grace, Isaiah's sin was purged. And then when the Lord asked, Who shall I send? Isaiah was able to say, Here am I, send me. He was, now that his sin was purged, now he's able. And first he was, Where am I? I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He realized he didn't belong there. God showed him grace. He said, Thy sin is purged. And now he knew, I'm able to serve you. But I want you to consider this. We don't belong in the presence of God's Word. If we really call this God's Word and we believe this is God's Word, then we have to understand that this is holy. That God's Word. We say God's Word so many times that it becomes kind of like just kind of plain and common. But God's Word is something you should, like, if it's spoken, everything else should immediately drown out because of how holy it is. And we really, in our flesh, don't deserve to stand in the presence of God's Word. And I'm not worthy to preach it. But by God's grace, not only does He allow us to handle His Word, but He invites us to share it with others. And we can see His love there. And wanting everybody to know His Word. Like, He's not hiding it, and then at the last day said, oh, you guys messed up. He's given, in His long suffering, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And His Word goes forth, and it does either one of two things. It either saves or it condemns by the preaching of it. Now, first of all, I want you all to know that I love you as brothers and sisters. And I'm going to say the same thing that our pastor has said and Brother Bowen has said in the past, that I had to preach to myself this message first before tonight. And I still am. And I aim to apply it to myself, first of all, that God put it on my heart to share with you also. I would rather tonight's subject be a subject that we could just rejoice in and leave her laughing and enjoy the night. But in my life, and I've seen in a lot of other people's lives, Christians' lives, that we've done too much rejoicing. Solomon said that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. How many of you knew Solomon wasn't a Baptist? No? Not time for that? The point is, we've done too much having fun. It is time to weep. It is time to mourn. Jesus said in the text before my text that I'll be using tonight in Matthew chapter 5, that blessed are those who mourn. And it's not a mourning like of somebody that's, well, I was going to say somebody that's dead, but it is. There are people that are dead today that need to hear God's word to be made alive. There is a mourning over sin that we should be doing. So, let's go to our text. Matthew chapter 13 through 16. Sorry, Matthew chapter 5. Verses 13 through 16. Now, there's only five sentences here. But I've studied this and studied it and studied it. There's a lot here, a lot more than I can bring tonight, actually. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Jesus preached this sermon over 2,000 years ago. And it's still true today. And I find comfort in that. I do, because and we'll get into it, that I find myself guilty of the same things that he was preaching to those people about. And we'll get more into that later, but this whole Sermon on the Mount, if you go through it and study it out, could almost be titled Warnings Against Hypocrisy. Now, Jesus kicked off this sermon, chapter 5, verse 3. It says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and they begins in verse 3, to blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. He kicked it off with attributes of the genuine light. Okay? When he says, you are the light of the world. This is that light. These are attributes of having that light. This is what we see in Jesus. In verses 3 through 12. These pictures in verses 13 through 16, what I just read, of salt and light are almost mocking, if you think about it. But because of the instruction that is mixed in with this, we see that Jesus... truly, his motive wasn't to mock. He wasn't here to condemn, but to teach, to bring awareness to these things, to show men that there is something to be repented of, that I see this in you, and I want you to repent of it. So first, let's understand hypocrisy. The message tonight is how to understand and avoid hypocrisy. So in understanding hypocrisy, Jesus being the absolute best at everything gives us this great illustration about hypocrisy. Like I said, it's only 5 sentences, but I've studied it and studied it and studied it, and there's a lot here. First, he uses 2 things that absolutely everybody knows and needs: salt and light. We know children know about light. They're scared of the dark. And salt. We learn about salt from the very first time we taste it. And then we realize that it's missing the next time we don't have it. Salt is actually an essential nutrient that our body needs. We need salt. Some of us probably a lot less than we have, but we need it. It's a good thing. Everybody knew about this. This is the kind of examples that Jesus used. Everybody could understand it. Nobody was guiltless, right, from not being able to understand it. Yet some said they couldn't understand it. And Jesus said, they don't have the ears to hear. That's a different message. But if you think about it, these are kind of ridiculous scenarios. He gets people to thinking that this is such a ridiculous scenario. And then once you apply it, you say, wow, that's just as ridiculous in me as it is in this scenario that he gives. So first, let's look at him. Salt that has lost his savor. When have you ever had salt with no savor? Can salt really lose its savor? I've heard people talk about salt losing its savor, but I've never tasted salt that didn't taste like salt. I've never once heard somebody say that I like molten salt better than Great Value salt, because molten salt is saltier than Great Value salt. Right? I've never heard somebody go to the store and buy molten salt and bring it home and put it in the food. And so this salt has lost its savor. And I'm going to take it back and get my money back. Nobody does it. Salt does not lose its savor. If it's not savory, it's not salt. If If you have that canister, and we all know what salt comes in, that cylinder cardboard carton with the little metal spout, right? If we grab that, it says Morton on there, it's got the umbrella and all that stuff, and you pour it out, and what you taste is not savory, and somebody has fooled you into thinking that is salt. Now, I feel like I have to point this out, because Jesus is talking here about salt losing its savor. That's all he's talking about. He's talking about the attribute of taste here. What does salt taste like? It's savory. He's not talking about salt preserving here. That's not his illustration. Salt does preserve. The Bible talks about salt preserving, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And I feel like if you go off on that, then you lose sight of what he's really applying. And you start to get the application confused. He's not talking about salt melting ice on roads. He's talking specifically about salt losing its savor. Salt that is not savory is not salt. Okay? When I was about 11 or 12, I always wanted to hang out with the kids across the street. Well, there was one right across the street from me, and then one further down. But anyways, they were older than me, and they didn't want to hang out with me because I was just a young kid. You know, I couldn't keep up with them and all that. And I like to play basketball with them. The only time they wanted to play with me is when they needed somebody to beat or dunk on or whatever. So one day, you know, it was actually Easter, and I said, you know what, I'm going to trick them into hanging out with me today. They're going to hang out at my house. We're going to do stuff at my house. So I called him up, and his name was Jimmy. I said, hey, Jimmy, I got a Super Nintendo for Easter. And he shouldn't believe me anyways, right, because nobody gets Super Nintendos for Easter. At least we didn't back then. So he came over, thinking he was going to play Super Nintendo. And, you know, so I said, well, you know, let's do this, and let's do this. And, you know, it was coming down, like, you know, let's play some Super Nintendo. And I was like, well, you know, first I got to do this. You want to help me do this? And trying to keep him from playing the Super Nintendo, like, let's not go in my room just yet, you know. And then finally he's like, you know, let's play the Super Nintendo. And when he found out I didn't have a Super Nintendo, well, he didn't even say bye. He just left. And he knew me now pretty good, right? Because who's going to believe me again after that? That was pretty low. But the point is, I was trying to fake it to make some friends. I was trying to fake it to seem cool. And man, I don't remember it too well, but it must have been stressful trying to keep him from going in my bedroom and finding out that I don't have a Super Nintendo. But the point is, you can only fake it for so long between men. God already knows. And we'll get to that in a little bit, as far as us faking righteousness. And we do that by our good works, what we think men want to see or what we think God wants to see. We try to cover it up with religiousness that we actually don't have the salt. So anyway, that's a ridiculous scenario, salt losing its savor. Next is also a ridiculous scenario. Jesus says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So nobody lights a candle and then goes through the trouble of having it not be seen. Nobody does that. Nobody lights a candle and hides it under a bushel. That's what he says. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. So naturally, people light a candle. And you know they lit that candle because it's no longer dark anymore. I mean, this is the basics of this. We got to walk through this to understand it. So they light a candle so it will brighten the place up. But just to entertain this for a minute, I want to walk through this and show you how ridiculous this is and what it would seem like if somebody did light a candle and put it under a bushel. We've all been to somebody's house for dinner, I'm sure. If not, our wife has made us dinner. If we don't have any friends, we have our wives. But imagine showing up to that person's house and you get there and the lights are off and he's like, come on in, you know, and you're like, turn the light on. You're like, well, I got a light. It's just under here, under this basket. How long would you stick around? I mean, that's pretty weird, right? It's just not convenient. You know, you can't see the food you're eating. Why is he hiding the light under the basket? What is he actually serving me? You know, why? Nobody does that. Nobody lights a candle and puts it under a bushel. And I don't want to go to the Pharisees because it's not just the Pharisees. And if we don't take our focus off the Pharisees, then we can't see it in us. And if we can't see it in us, then we can't fix it in us. But the Pharisees are an example. Jesus gave them as an example to learn from. But the Pharisees were this light hidden under a bushel, right? They said they had the light. But Jesus, when he came on the scene, showed everybody, even including them, which they ignored and denied, that they didn't have the light. They looked good on the outside, but inside there was no light. Jesus said they're like dead men's bones. So when you fake being salt, okay, when you try to hide behind the molten salt canister and say there's salt inside, when there's not, or when you say there's a light inside under that basket, but there's not, you have just turned two of the most valuable assets in this world into liabilities. Right? When somebody's depending on that salt, but it's not there. When somebody's depending on that light, but it's not actually there, it becomes a liability. They become worthless. Fake salt, in our text, it says it gets cast out. But imagine pouring out that molten can, and you dump it all over your food, and you start to eat it, and it's not savory. It goes in the trash, right? Well, some people might just eat it just because it's food, but it gets thrown out, right? And a light under a bushel does nothing for nobody. So that's what hypocrisy looks like. It's foolish. And it's evident to everybody. Everybody knows, whether they can express it or put it into words, that, oh, this person's a hypocrite because, and so on, that they might not be able to put it into the words, but they know. In fact, Christians have been accused of being hypocrites. For different reasons, because they see sin in us. But that's part of it, because they do see sin in us, but we act like there isn't sin in us. We don't show them that being a Christian isn't about being sinless. We try to act like being a Christian makes us holy and righteous and able to judge you for the sin that's in your life, instead of telling them that I'm just a beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Jesus has saved me. I still sin, but his blood is covering these sins. And I want that for you too. That's the attitude we should have. We're not here to judge sin. Okay? Jesus wasn't there to judge sin. Okay? He was pointing it out. But he said, I come not into the world. He didn't come to condemn the world. John chapter 3 talks about that. He didn't come to condemn the world. He will. We know that. We read about Jesus as that judge. But the Bible says we've got to get the plank out of our eye, or the beam out of our eye, before we remove the speck out of our brother's eye. That tells me that Since I'm always going to have this beam in my eye, then I should probably not worry about the speck in my brother's eye. anyways. Jesus says in verse 16, how to avoid hypocrisy. It is possible to avoid hypocrisy. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He's talking about putting your life out there for everybody to see. When you're being a hypocrite, you're not going to do that. Because if you do that, if you actually put yourself out there for everybody to see, they're going to find out that you're not what you've been saying you are. Okay? See why hypocrisy is so dangerous? It actually, I know God is sovereign, but you don't want to be that person that's causing people to deny the gospel because of the way you're living your life. We ought to be able to live our life in such a way that we can put it out there before the world to see, and that they would glorify God. John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Think about hiding that light under a bushel. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And that makes me think of David every time I read that. That David was able to go to God in a way that he was all on the table. He said, "Search my heart and find me every evil work." And I know I messed that up bad, but I think you guys know the verse that I'm talking about. He didn't want anything to come between him and God. So if you're truly serving God, then you won't have anything to hide. You will want to come to that light, that any evil work in you, every unrighteousness will be illuminated. That way, you can come clean with it. You can ask forgiveness for that instead of hide it and try to act like you don't have it. But if you are constantly finding yourself trying to hide the light of Christ in your life, so that you can glory in the flesh, you might need to put the flesh in check. Okay? And I'm guilty of this. I'm guilty of this. I can't think of any examples really specifically right now, but the reason we try to hide the light of Christ in our life is because the flesh wants to do that. Okay? How do you put the flesh in check? How do you put the flesh where it needs to be? The examples given in the Bible, I can find two. And it's probably two things that we haven't been doing very often. And when I read about like these fathers in the faith, we're definitely not doing it often. But Jesus talked about prayer and fasting. I'm talking about some quotes that I've read that if I've not prayed 2 hours every day, then I forget how it is. But the devil's got a step ahead of me. These are ways to deprive the flesh and feed the spirit. I think fasting is a big thing. I don't hear a lot about fasting. Except for when I read about Jesus. But fasting tells the flesh no, and the spirit yes. Okay? I'm not going to an Indian proverb, but you know what I mean. We got to starve the flesh when the flesh starts rising up. When we can't control the flesh, we have to start depriving the flesh. We have examples of Paul. I don't ever read of him fasting, but he talks about putting the flesh where it belongs. So let's compare some scripture to understand this better. Matthew chapter 6, the next chapter. So, first of all, verse 1 through 24, it's talking about this very same subject that we're on tonight. But we're just going to jump through here because I know you guys know these scriptures. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. So take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And then verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. Excuse me. And in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And then verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. And of course, we know that reward they're talking about is whatever amount of praise they've gotten from those men. And ultimately that they deceive their own selves and that they will not have any reward of God. Okay, so the hypocrites have an outward appearance of being holy. But the whole reason they are doing this whole outward appearance, so like they were playing in the streets and appearing unto men to fast and showing everybody how much they were giving, it's not a holy one. It's a selfish one. Right? They want the praise for themselves, which doesn't exhibit holiness at all. They are doing it for their own selves. Now, if we go back, and I hate it as much as you guys, but you guys know what I'm talking about when I say the Beatitudes. I think it's like Latin or something, but I don't know. But verses 3 through 12, I believe, of Matthew chapter 5. You see that it doesn't say blessed are the ones who give. It doesn't say blessed are the ones who pray or the ones who fast. It doesn't say that in here. These are actually attributes, like I said earlier, of that light that will cause you to do such good works such as giving and praying and fasting. These are attributes that are found only of that true light. Jim said it like this, chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, I love to study God's word as much as you guys. Like I said, the whole reason I'm up here is because I had a desire to share with you what I studied. I really don't have a desire to speak in front of people, but my want to share what I've studied overcomes any kind of nervousness that I have about public speaking. But there's a lot more to God's word than just learning it. It's there for us to do it. And that's the hardest part. You know, because when we're not doing it, and we read it something that we haven't been doing, and then we start doing it, we've basically told everybody that I haven't been doing it right. Now I found something where I was wrong, and now I have to change and start doing it. We're basically telling everybody that I was wrong before, and I had to change. And we don't like to do that. We like to always be right. We like to be holy. and we ought to look righteous. Well, it's so hard. I'll give you this example about praying. I notice myself praying the same prayer a lot because, you know, when I stand up to pray in front of people, I just like, well, I want to pray what they think I should pray and pray accordingly. Or sometimes maybe pray something that I heard that sounded pretty holy and they're going to think I'm a good prayer. But then I got burdened about it and convicted that that was vain. And so I went to Jesus when his disciples asked him to pray. And he started his prayer with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He started first of all with praise. He said, this is how you need to start your prayer, with praise. You need to realize who God is first, where God is, and then where you are. That you need from God, but first, God. Praise God. Put him where he needs to be first. So I learned that. I taught the kids that. Now I had to start doing that. I had to change my pattern of prayer in front of everybody. You guys probably had no idea, but I'm like, I have to change my prayer. I have to humble myself. And it was humbling to praise God, to start with, "Father, I praise you." It's such a small step, I know, but that it's these little things that we have to do to change, to be holy, to humble ourselves before God, to do the Word. So I want to say part of salvation is repentance. We all know that. That begins. That shows everybody, yeah, I'm a sinner. I realize I'm a sinner. I need to repent of that. When the Pharisees came to John, he said, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." They had nothing to repent of. They were already righteous in their mind, right, in their eyes. John pointed it out in kind of a smart-aleck way, right? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Like, we're baptizing people that have repented today, and so on. But repentance is a constant state. We have to realize that. It's if you picture it as a road, you're turning from that sin that you realize is sin to follow God. You're going down this road. But if you keep continuing back, then it's not repentance. You have to stay repentant. We must often look to God's Word, but to do it with humility, willing to change any unrighteousness that we find in our lives. That's what James said, that we ought to look into God's Word, but we have to do it once we find it, right? Because if we're just hearing it, if we're just reading it to know it and not doing it, we're just deceiving ourselves. We're acting holy and we're acting righteous and all this and showing everybody else that we are, but if we continue in that state until we die, we're going to get before God and like, you know, "I've done this in your name and that in your name," and he's like, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." We're deceiving ourselves if we never actually humbly submit and find these things in our lives that the Bible points out and change them. So hypocrisy is not just fooling your friends into thinking you're righteous, but it is also as foolish as thinking you are fooling God. And we see that in the Pharisees. We'll see that in my favorite parable that Jesus gives here soon. God considered these words. Just consider them. God is not pleased with your works. He's pleased with your faith. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this. We have a whole chapter devoted to it. He's pleased with obedience. He said, "I'd rather obedience than sacrifice." But it's through faith in him that we obey him. That's why John Samus, I had to look that up, wrote, "Trust and obey." There was somebody that came in and he said, I don't know if God's going to forgive me for my sins, but I'm just going to trust Him and obey Him. And that's how that song came to be, through a couple of different people. But that's the short version. So we hear a lot about works in the Bible. It's so confusing that people are trying to do good works to get to heaven. There is a place for works. We know. We just talked about James telling you to be a doer of the word. That's works. That was what we're talking about. So what is the place for works? If they don't earn us a spot in heaven, then what are works for? Our short answer is in verse 16 of our text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Okay, our good works is not to gain us respect or give us entrance into heaven, but it's to do towards men that they may see them and glorify our Father which is in heaven. I'm not going to get through it all. It's already time, but I'm going to read this last parable because it's my favorite parable in the whole Bible. It's so simple, but it sums up a lot of unanswered questions if you could really grasp its understanding. Luke chapter 18, verse 10 through 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, and our pastor always points out, he prayed thus with himself. Whether he was actually praying to himself, or whether his prayer was not getting any further than himself, or whether he was just praying silently in his mind, that's up for you to figure out. But he says this, these words, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And that's hard sometimes to read because I see it myself that I like to point out in other religions and the stuff that they're doing wrong and like how can you be so ignorant to follow this and so on, right? He also goes on though and talks about all the good stuff he does. He says in verse 12, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And then the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So the attitude of one who is exalted is an attitude of having others serve himself. And the attitude of the humble is to serve. So I want you to think about your prayer life. How often do you ask God to serve you? And if you're like me, you know, I wrote this question out. I tried to justify it and stuff like that. But the question's not done yet. How often do you ask God to serve you compared to how often you ask how you can serve Him? And that's all I have for you today. I guess we'll have a word of prayer. Brother Wells, would you dismiss us, sir?
Time according to thy will, Father. You know the pastor's need to return. treasure gatherers at these conferences, and it's a good thing. We ask that God would be with all our members, your Father, be with Brother Grant's